All right. Good morning, everyone. I'm glad you're here for this Sunday school time. Open your Bible, please, to Romans 15. Romans 15. We should just take some time to enjoy the teenagers singing, I guess. Had a good time yesterday with the new church plant over on the east side. Got to pass out some flyers. I have a black GMC Yukon. You may have seen it in the parking lot out there, and it's a 2015. It's not a new vehicle, but I parked on the curb yesterday in front of these houses, and a lady came out the door about one house down. She came out the door and she was just staring at me. I was standing in front of my vehicle, just kind of leaning up against the car like this, you know. And she stepped out. She was looking at me, and I finally just kind of waved at her like that. And she said, "Do you need help or anything?" I said, "No, I'm waiting on those girls coming down the sidewalk right up there." And she looked up and saw the girls. And she said, "You're very intimidating. I thought you were security or something." I thought, well, I'm glad I was intimidating, you know, or whatever. So it was pretty funny. I guess she thought it was a Secret Service vehicle or something. Let's get right into the lesson. I want to talk to you this morning for a few minutes on praying for missionaries. And I'm sure you probably have heard messages or lessons or sermons on this before. I hope to share some things with you perhaps you've never thought about from the missionary's perspective. I've had the privilege of being with a lot of missionaries and some for extended periods of time, and learned about things that they deal with, things that are difficult for them. And I want to share some of those with you this morning. But I'd like us to go to Romans 15 in just a second after I have a word of prayer. If you'll bow with me and let's pray first. Lord Jesus, thank you for your precious word. Lord, would you help us to focus our hearts and minds on this subject for the next few moments? And these verses of Scripture, maybe recognize the importance of these verses, as Paul stated the need for prayer by his brethren for him. I pray that you'll speak to our hearts in a fresh way, a fresh challenge, and help us to be more sincere and more aware of the needs of the missionaries as we pray for them. I pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing I want to tell you before I read the text is I'm not going to put you on a guilt trip this morning about not praying enough. Okay, I've heard sermons about prayer, and I've heard sermons about, I'll talk about this one later, but a burden for souls, and I leave feeling so guilty that I don't pray enough, and I don't do enough, and my heart's not in the right place enough. You know what I'm talking about? You've ever been there? I'm not going to put you on a guilt trip. I hope this morning to help all of us pray with knowledge. You know, a lot of times our praying is so general. God bless the missionaries. Well, everybody wants the blessing of God, but what do we mean by that? And can we pray with more specificity? Can we pray with more understanding? And if we can understand what they're going through and what their real needs are, it'll help us pray with passion and compassion and more of a burden that God would help them in the specific areas where they need help. Look with me, please, at Romans 15, verse 30. This is a wonderful missions chapter in the Bible, because a verse that I quote so often is verse 20, where Paul said, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named." Verse 21, "But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." The whole chapter is Paul trying to, talking to the Roman church and telling them, I'm trying to get there. I'm trying to get to Rome to preach the gospel there. I'm striving to come where Christ hasn't been named. But at the end of the chapter, he makes an earnest plea for their prayers. Of course, he's writing to the few saints that are at Rome, and he makes an earnest plea for their prayers. And I would like to read those verses with you, beginning in verse 30. "Now I beseech you, brethren," and that's a term of earnestness, isn't it? "I plead with you, I beg you, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit." Notice the motivation behind Paul's request is not primarily his need. That's powerful right there, isn't it? Paul primarily was concerned with the glory of God. for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. I ask you to pray for me because I'm serving Him. And yes, sometimes I have real needs. Sometimes I have serious burdens that I carry and difficulties to deal with. But the prayer I'm asking you for is for the Lord's sake, because I want to be an effective servant for Him. Paul never whined about what he went through, did he? It was always for the glory of God, and that was his primary focus. So, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, for our common earnestness in the faith, the Spirit of God to use all of us, notice what he says here at the end of that verse, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now, he used the word strive back in verse 20, I have strived to preach the gospel. This is not a lighthearted term. This is not a flippant stab at trying to get something accomplished. I strive to preach the gospel means I'm giving it everything I have. I'm giving it my whole life, my whole passion, my whole heart, my whole meaning, everything. It's headed in that direction. And he uses the same word in the verse 30 when he says, I'm asking you to strive together with me by praying for me. Now, there is a powerful principle right here. I want you to get this principle. A powerful principle. The word strive actually means to join with someone in a common effort. To fight alongside someone with a focus on a supportive role. So to strive together with someone in a common effort really means that we have equally important roles. Paul is on the field ministering and preaching and mentoring and discipling, but the people are at home praying for him. And here's the principle I want us to understand this morning. Paul saw those to whom he was writing as full partners in the work through their prayers. That's powerful, isn't it? Paul didn't say, hey, I'm the one over here doing the work. Would you just at least say a prayer for me? No, your earnest, sincere, compassionate prayers for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit are an equally important role as the missionary on the field doing the work. That's what I said earlier this week. We see the great need around the world and we think about missions. And yes, we'll give a few dollars to missions, but what else can we do? We can pray. And it's a big thing to pray, to ask God for the labor, ask the Lord of the harvest for laborers, and to plead, to intercede with God on behalf of missionaries. When you say the word missionary care, for most people that brings to mind care packages and emails, right? But there's so much more we can do on our knees when we pray for these missionaries. Notice three things in verses 31 and 32. That I may be delivered from them that do not believe. Here's what he's asking prayer for. And I'm going to expand on this, but just a couple of notes. That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. I would say he's asking there for safety from trouble and persecution. You ever heard this phrase? The safest place to be is the center of God's will. Can I tell you that's not true? Because people die every day for their faith. It's not always safe to be in God's will, but it is best to be in God's will. So Paul is not whining about persecution here. He never did. He's not complaining about persecution. He's just saying, would you help me make it through those who do not believe, the oppression that I face and the persecution that I may face, would you pray for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake that I can be faithful through it? And then in the end of the second part of verse 31, he says, and that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints. He's asking for, number one, safety from trouble and persecution, or maybe I should say safety through persecution and trouble. But he's also asking for successful ministry. Would you pray with me that when I stand and preach, that the Spirit of God will use it, and it will be effective and impacting in the lives of those who hear it? In 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2, I think it is, Paul is making an earnest plea for people to pray for him. And let me turn to that real quick. Let me find that passage. I have a sermon I preach on this, but I haven't. Second Thessalonians 3, verse 1. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. And then in verse 3, he immediately asserts, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. So the point being here in verse 31 of Romans 15, pray that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Pray that my ministry is effective. That's what he's asking for. Pray that the word of the Lord will have free course, that I won't stand and preach and no one listens and no one pays any attention to it and it just falls on deaf ears. So that's a couple of important points in it, isn't it? Safety from trouble and persecution, or safety through it. Successful ministry. And then notice what else he goes to, and this is what I want to talk about some today. Verse 32, he says, that I may, here's another prayer request, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed. You know what Paul is acknowledging right there? He is acknowledging the physical, mental, and emotional difficulty of serving in the work of the Lord away from home. There are difficulties in serving the Lord at home, right? We all face the common trials of life. We all go through financial difficulties from time to time. We go through sickness. We go through the loss of a loved one. But there are some compounded things that take place on a foreign field, away from home, away from family, in a different culture, dealing with different mindsets that are additional stress points for a missionary. And he says here in this verse, I pray that I can come to you with joy, that I won't be devastated and broken and burnt out, discouraged, depressed. And when I get to you, pray that we can have a wonderful time of refreshment, because I need that. Isn't that powerful right there? So I want to liken, as you can see on the screen this morning, that praying for missionaries is kind of like an iceberg. And if you look at an iceberg, the visible portion of an iceberg, the part that's above the water, is a small part of the total. As a matter of fact, the density of ice is 90% the density of water. So that means an average of 90% of the iceberg is below the water's surface. That's what sunk the Titanic, right? There's an iceberg out there, but 90% of it was below, and that's what ripped a hole in the ship. The needs of a missionary can be likened to an iceberg. When we think of what we think of when we evaluate the work and the life of a missionary is usually focused on the visible stuff. How's their ministry looking? How many souls have they won to Christ? We look at the visible things above the surface, so to speak, but a great majority of our praying for the missionary's needs lies beneath the surface. We usually judge a missionary success based on what we see and the result of their ministry. I heard a missionary use this term some time ago, and I've used it ever since. He referred to the tyranny of the prayer letter. You know, churches that support your ministry are expecting you to send a report, and that's right, but they're expecting a good report, right? They want to know you're successful. They want to know you've planted a church by now, and you've had some people saved. And, you know, there are missionaries, maybe you support some of these in certain areas of the world, they are not ever going to write a prayer letter and say, we had 30 people saved last month. It's never going to happen. They might be able to say, I was able to give the gospel to 3 people last month, because it's just such a hard field, a difficult place for a missionary to advance the work. I was talking to Brother Fryer a couple of days ago, and I referred to this, the tyranny of the prayer letter. You've got to send a good report or you're afraid that the church might drop your support, you know. And I've heard stories about this. Missionaries writing, our pastors writing a missionary on the field and say, you're just not having enough success and we require a certain level of, you know, I want to ask them, tell me that pastor's name. I know some people. We'll send them over there, you know. Like from New Jersey, I know a guy, you know. So I told Brother Fryer, I said, you know what you ought to do one of these days? You ought to just write a prayer letter that says, would you all please pray for us? We are depressed and discouraged. Matter of fact, we're thinking about quitting. We just really need your prayers right now. You know how most pastors would receive that? This guy can't hack it. What's wrong with him? Right? Am I telling the truth right there? But if a missionary was honest enough to write a prayer letter like that, we ought to pick up the phone and call him and say, hey, I'm praying for you. And I want to encourage your heart. And I want you to keep going. We're on your team. And we have your back and so forth. We certainly do need to pray for the above the surface issues. So let's talk about some of those. First of all, here, above the surface issues. And some of these are logistical and very practical things. But number one, let's talk about travel and entry strategies. There are a lot of fields today that require, of course, a lot of countries require a visa for you to stay there long term. Places you can get a tourist visa and stay there for 30 days or 60 days or 90 days. In India, you can stay for 180 days, and then you have to leave and then come back in. You can do another 180 days. But there are a lot of places where you can't stay long-term on a tourist visa. You have to have a work visa or a business visa or an education visa. So I've heard stories of missionaries on deputation for 3 years and spend in the neighborhood of $250,000 on hotels and gas and food and all kinds of different expenses involved with being on the road all the time. And they didn't do enough research to figure out what it would take to live long-term in the country. And after their deputation was all done, they found out they can't get in. That's sad, isn't it? Or, now, you would say about that missionary, well, he should have done his homework better, and that's probably true. But the requirements for visa and entry into foreign countries sometimes changes almost weekly. And it is so difficult. One of our associates, whom I probably will refer to several times in this message, Tim Cleghorn, serves in Tajikistan, Central Asia, and he has been to the visa office every day for like 3 hours a day for 3 or 4 weeks trying to get his wife's visa extended. And it's like this. They give you a stack of papers and they say, fill all these out and bring them back and you can get the visa. So you fill out all the papers and you come back and they, oh, I forgot to give you this paper. Take that home and come back. And then they look over you didn't fill this out right. They throw it in the trash, fill it out again. And it's just so frustrating because it's an ever-changing bureaucracy and there's no consistency. Like here in America, we have a certain level of expectation about, you know, I fill this out, I met this requirement, I submit that, I get whatever's coming, right? It's not like that in third world countries. They can change it at a whim. And sometimes there's such incompetence in these offices. So let's pray that they can get in the country and stay in the country. That seems like a minor thing. But they can't do ministry there if they can't stay there, right? Number two, adequate and appropriate training and support. Are they prepared for what they will face on the field? And can I just be very honest with you? No missionary is prepared for the mission field. I don't care how long they've been to school. I don't care how much they've read or how much they've studied. They're going to go to the field and face things that they were not taught. They didn't learn how to deal with. So our prayer for them ought to be, Lord, use the training they have to equip them to learn how to deal with the difficulties they're going to face. A lot of missionaries do go to the field without adequate training for some of these things, and they're blindsided by it. I have a missionary friend in Iraq right now. He was in Jordan for about 6 years, all the while with a desire to get to Iraq, but it wasn't possible to get in. Finally, found a way to get in. But before they went to Iraq, they went to Montana and took a 3-week training course on how to deal with situations like somebody's trying to kidnap your kids or somebody's trying to break into your house. The Muslims are trying to break into your house and kill your family on developing an exit plan. And it was very stressful. It involved guns. It involved all kinds of self-defense stuff and what to do in an emergency, what to do in a crisis, what to do when you're under attack. And so many missionaries go to the field without adequate training for the cultural impact they're going to face. Most missionaries go to the field without adequate training for the spiritual warfare they're going to face. And a lot of them are unprepared for the doctrinal and biblical challenges they're going to face. Can I ask you a question? Maybe you never thought of this before, but if you go to a Muslim country, and some of these are in Africa, some of these are in Central Asia, some of these are in the Middle East, but if you go to a Muslim country and you meet a man and you build a relationship with him and you win him to Christ, he trusts Christ as his Savior, you're rejoicing. And then you find out he has 3 wives. What do you do? Well, bless God, the Bible says the husband of one wife. Well, what do you do with his other 2 wives? Which one is the one And what about the other two? Does he kick them out? Does he no longer have to care for them? He promised to care for them, didn't he, if he married them? So I know what the right thing is. I know that a man ought to only have one wife, right? That's a biblical principle. But the doctrinal challenge there is implementing that into the culture for this saved man now who wants to follow the Lord and wants to do the right thing, but he has an obligation to people he's committed himself to before God, in essence, right? So that's challenging stuff, isn't it? You can't just lay down the law and make it happen right now. These biblical principles, there are some things in the Bible, there are some things in mission work that are culturally adjustable. You know, that's not the way we do it in America, but that's the way you do it here, and it's okay. There are some things that are biblically prohibited. But making that a part of their culture now, that has never been a part of their culture for hundreds of years, is quite a challenge. You can't just lay down the law and change everything overnight. You've got to teach them how to incorporate biblical principle into their lives, and it may take decades for a culture to change. In Papua New Guinea, that's true. I heard a story from a man that was translating the Bible into the, starts with a D, and I want to say Duma, I might be wrong about that, the Duma language of Papua New Guinea. And they came to the passage of Scripture where they brought the woman in, I think this is John chapter 8, where they brought the woman in and threw at Jesus' feet because she had committed adultery. And he was trying to help, these native speakers were helping him with the translation, and when they got to that passage of Scripture, they just clammed up. They wouldn't say a word. He couldn't get them to talk. And the next day, he decided to just go on past it, and the next day, he finally came back to that passage of Scripture, and they wouldn't talk. It may be a different story. It may be the woman with the issue of blood that fell at Jesus' feet. It was one of those stories. But anyway, they wouldn't talk. So after 3 or 4 days, he finally got them to be open and honest enough. What are you struggling with in this passage? And they told the missionary, in our culture, the only reason that a woman would be at the feet of a man, her husband, is he's about to beat her. And that's common in their culture. And they said, we were so disturbed by the fact that Jesus was standing over a woman on the ground in front of him, and we just assumed that he was about to beat her. That's not what you've taught us about Jesus, and that was hard for us. So you see those communication challenges right there, and helping him understand biblical truth. A lot of missionaries are unprepared for undersupported financially. Sometimes missionaries are told, you just need to strike out by faith, brother. I know you only have $1,500 a month coming in, but you just need to strike out by faith. And everybody who says stuff like that has a good job and a secure income. If you and I are struggling financially here, we can find a part-time job, right? I mean, if we're not making enough money where we are, we can change jobs. We can find a part-time job. A missionary on the field who's there by the skin of his teeth and has a visa to be there and can't work a job many times, what do they do when they struggle financially? So they shouldn't go to the field under-supported. Some lose supporters while they're on the field. We made a commitment as a church years ago when I pastored that we would never drop a missionary while he was on the field. If we did feel the need to drop him for doctrinal reasons or moral reasons or ethical reasons, we might take some extreme measures to get them off the field or whatever, but not while they're on the field where they would suffer financially. If they're struggling financially, the constant financial struggle will wear on them and may lead them to quitting the ministry. So pray for their adequate training, adequate support. Are you all still with me? Language and culture acquisition. And I'm going to take these separately. First, let's talk about language. Are they doing a good job learning the language? How many of you ever tried to learn a new language before? Was it hard? Nod your head if it was hard. Yeah, it's tough, isn't it? So going to the field, trying to learn a new language, some people are more gifted toward that than others. Some are not gifted at all. I've told you before this week, I think I speak English and hillbilly English. We teach linguistics, which is the science of languages. And I only know some basic things about linguistics. I can't even remember the first class right now. My mind's not working good this morning. There's morphology. There's syntax. What is the first word? The first class? I'll think of it later, and I'll write you a letter and tell you about it. But linguistics, basically, the science of it is learning how to pronounce new sounds that you've never pronounced before. I went to Armenia, and I always try to find out how to say thank you in their language. Thank you or please and all that stuff. So how do you say thank you? And he said, Snoragalutsun. And I said, Snoragalutsun. He said, no, that's not it. I said, yeah, I just said what you did. No, you didn't either. Right? It sounds the same to me. But as English speakers, we are used to hearing certain sounds, and we're used to producing certain sounds with our voice. And in other languages, they hear different sounds and produce different sounds that we're not aware of. So you have to train your ear how to hear them. You have to train your voice how to pronounce them. That's what linguistics helps you with. And so we teach that. But if a missionary goes to the field without any linguistic training, language learning can be hard. I have known missionaries who went all on deputation, made it to the field, and they could not learn the language of the people. And it totally frustrated and ended their ministry, and they had to return to the States. Statistics about language learning. You know, it's a lot harder to learn a new language the older you are, right? Children who grow up hearing 3 or 4 or 5 different languages, it's no problem for them to learn 3 or 4 or 5 different languages. We have students in India that can speak 6 or 7 different languages just because they heard them growing up. They never sat down and took a class. But Brother Cleghorn, I mentioned earlier, said to me one day, I was on the phone with him, and he said, I was asking him for a prayer request and needs, and he said, would you please pray that I can use a new word correctly today? Because he wants to communicate with his people, the people he's trying to reach, right? And that's a burden on their hearts. So language acquisition. And now let's talk about culture acquisition for a minute. I'm not an expert on this, but I've spent time with a lot of missionaries, as I said earlier, and I've heard their stories of frustration and aggravation. And so a big issue is, are they adjusting to the culture? Culture shock is real. You've all heard that term before, right? Culture shock. It's very real. Many times a missionary goes to the field with romanticized ideas about how wonderful it's going to be when I show up with the message of Jesus. They're just going to fall at my feet and they're going to beg to get saved. It's going to be wonderful. I'm taking the gospel where it's never been before, and they're going to be so glad I'm there. And they get there and there's a rude awakening. I have actually heard missionaries say, I came to this country with a deep love for these people. God called me here. I started praying for them. I came to this country loving these people and loving the country that God was sending me to. I've been here about a year, and I hate these people. You know what caused that? Culture shock. Actually, that was a pastor here in the States. No, it wasn't. I'm just kidding. It wasn't Brother White either. But you get this romanticized idea about how successful things are going to be and how deeply your powerful gospel presentation and preaching is going to penetrate this culture. And you get to a field sometimes and you find out they don't want you there. They don't want your message. They're fine with their false religion. And you're an intrusion into their culture. I have visited several different mission fields, been in about 30 different countries. And I'll be honest with you, after a few days, the novelty of being in a different place and looking at different people and different scenery and eating different food, the novelty of it wears off and I'm ready to go home. Yeah. I want to go back home and eat a hamburger, you know. I get frustrated with the way they deal with things. I was in India, and this is one of my early trips to India. I've actually made 20 trips to India now. One of my early trips, we were at the airport, and somehow our transportation to the hotel we were going to stay didn't happen, so we had to get a taxi. Well, over here against the wall, there's an office with a window, kind of a semicircle window, where you walk up and you get a ticket, and they assign you a taxi driver. You go out and find the taxi driver. So up there at the taxi window, it's just surrounded by people. And in India, there's no such thing as waiting in line, okay? Everybody just packs to the window, and everybody's reaching with their slips, trying to get their slip stamped and get a taxi number. And just as there's one guy in front of me, And the guy's finished with him, and as he begins to step out of the way, and I'm reaching forward with my slip, somebody just reaches right over me like that, and he takes theirs instead of mine. And I'll tell you what I wanted to do. I wanted to just like that right there. But I was frustrated that because for him, he wasn't being rude. He's just trying to get done what he needs done. It's totally different. In some Asian cultures, if you're trying to get on a train or a bus, they're just going to be shoving you from behind. And to them, that's just the way they do it. And every, you know, we all want our personal space, right? What are you doing pushing up? Hey, back up, you know? And you can just get really frustrated with that. I was on a tram in Turkey, which is a rail transportation down between the four-lane highway and down the middle of it. You can get on these rail cars, you know, for public transportation. And I have a question for you. How many Turkish people can fit on a tram car? The answer is one more. Doesn't matter how many's on there, one more. And I'm not kidding. You're standing there like this, and you're just, there's people everywhere. So I get weary of that pretty quick. And I can't imagine the missionary living on the field having to deal with that every single day. And when you face these culture shocks, they make decisions differently. They look at life differently. I'll give you another example of that in just a minute. But they look at life differently. They solve problems differently. My friend in Iraq said that he had a guy come over and put in a new shower head and some plumbing in the bathroom that was all rusted and needed to be replaced. The guy was there 6 hours, and he never got it installed. Stephen said, I finally just paid him and told him to leave, and I installed it in about 45 minutes. It's just frustrating dealing with that kind of stuff. So here's three reactions that happens, and I got to hurry up. Three reactions that happens with the missionary. They can withdraw. They can begin actually limiting their contact with the people because they're so frustrated with them. And if you limit your contact with them, you're going to have no ministry with them. And that leads to guilt because they're not doing what they're being supported to do. And there's a snowball effect where their emotions get involved and their discouragement sets in, feeling of worthlessness. I am totally not successful after telling all those churches, visiting 300 churches and getting 45 or 50 of them to support me. I am totally failing at what I promised all those churches I was going to do, and they get so discouraged. They just withdraw. The second thing they can do is become angry and critical. If you come to church here and you get in the car and go home and criticize the preacher's sermon all the way home, you're going to get angry, and you're not going to be an emotional part of this church like you should be. Your heart's not going to be here. And so if the missionary criticizes the people that he's trying to reach all the time, it's going to limit his effectiveness. You can't despise people and minister to them at the same time, right? The third possible thing, though, is learn to love and embrace them. And that's what we need to pray for the missionary. God, help them adjust to the culture and learn to love and embrace the people that you've called them to reach. And pray for both husband and wife, because sometimes the husband learns how to deal with it, and he can make it. You know, us guys, sometimes we just buck up and just push through. And the wives sometimes just cannot handle it. And missionary families come home from the field because one or spouse or the other, sometimes it's the other way around. Sometimes the man can't handle it. The wife is the more spiritual one that just says, let's pray, seek the Lord, let's do what we need to do. But they can be dealing with anger because of these cultural issues. It can be a real ministry killer and maybe bring the missionary off the field. Number four is cross-cultural communication. Are they learning how to communicate with the people they're trying to reach? And a missionary will fail if they're not communicating well. And this kind of ties together all that I've already talked about as far as language and culture. It has cross-cultural communication has to do with language, but also has to do with the culture. So, for example, in India, we have a training institute there, and it took us a couple of years to learn that the students will tell you what they think you want to hear. And to them, it's not lying. To them, it's respect. You see the difference? You can teach a class, and everyone nodding their heads, actually, they nod this way. Everyone's nodding their head. And do you understand what I just taught you? Yes, yes, very much. It's good. And then you give them a quiz, and they get a zero. They knew none of the answers. But they're disrespecting you if they don't tell you what they think you want to hear. It's not lying to them. It is to us. So it took us a while to get through that and try to truly get correct communication, good communication. A book that I would recommend everybody to read is called The Insanity of God by Nick Ripken. He was a missionary in Kenya. He was a missionary in Kenya. And then he went up to Somalia and he was ministering to people who are literally dying of starvation. He tells a story of walking by a lady with sitting up against a tree with her baby, and she was emaciated and trying to feed her baby. And he walked by, and about 2 hours later, he walked back by. The same lady was still sitting there. She was dead, still with the baby on her lap. And just people literally dying of starvation, and he really struggled with that. But he was going to have to go across town, and this was during the days of the Civil War there in the 1980s. And he asked a Somalian man, what's the best route to take to avoid the conflicts and the gunfire? And the guy told him which way to go. And he took that route, and he nearly got killed several times, gunfire all around him. He finally made it back safely, and he confronted the man, and he said, why did you tell me to go that way? You lied to me. And you know what the man said to him? He said, I don't know you well enough. You don't deserve the truth. That's tough, isn't it? That's exactly opposite of how you and I think, because confidence and trust is built on honesty. If you're not honest with me, we can't have a relationship. And he said, we can't tell the truth if we don't have a relationship. He turned it around really absolutely backwards. So they think differently. They approach problems differently. They deal with relationships differently. They view money differently. In all of our projects in Africa, our translation projects in Africa, the mindset of the people there, now our translators that work with our ministry, we've helped them to understand this, but the mindset of the people there is, if you have some money and I have a need, you have to give it to me. It's not begging. It's like, you got to help me. They expect it. They think differently about money. Number five, the education of the children. Are they homeschooling their children? Is there a school their children can attend? Sometimes missionaries send their children to the native schools. Like we have a missionary our church supports in the Czech Republic, and they send their children to the Czech schools, and they're learning that language, and it's going okay. But most missionaries have to homeschool their kids. And can you imagine going to the mission field with five kids and having to homeschool the kids, and you're going to be on the field for 4 years. So you got to take enough curriculum to educate or teach your kids for 4 years, all different grades that they're going to be going to. That sounds tough, doesn't it? So we need to pray for these things. And our time is up. I need to quit at a quarter till, right? So we're not going to get to the important issues. But I may try to finish this tonight. I don't know. We'll see how the Lord leads. But I just wanted to share, and maybe it's okay just to stop here. We ought to pray about the missionary's heart. We ought to pray about their walk with the Lord. These are the below-the-surface issues. We ought to pray about their family life and their children. How well are they coping with temptation? You know, if a missionary is given to a certain besetting sin here in the States, and he thinks that going to a foreign field, that would be removed from his life, he is so wrong. Because the devil will intensify any temptations that we face when we get to the foreign field. They'll be worse because the devil wants to ruin our work. Missionaries need to learn to recognize the symptoms of burnout. So maybe we can talk about those at a different time. But God bless you for your good attention this morning. Amen.